Lord, we thank thee and praise thee for the time again that we can study thy truth. We thank thee for the principles that we've learned thus far, building the necessary lines upon the necessary lines, concepts and precepts, as we move on to the high calling we have in Christ. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us this evening, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we finished up Genesis 3, and we went into 4 just briefly. If you weren't here last night, and you were here when we first began the actual fall of man, you should get the second phase, because I went into some of the details of not only the results, but some of the conversations that were heard or actually went on between Adam, Eve, the Shining One, and God himself. And obviously, you need to know those things, because once you begin to understand some of the conversations and some of the records that are given to us by Moses, you begin to understand Satan's devices, his subtlety, and then maybe you also see male and female, some of your weaknesses, which you obviously inherited from your great parents, going all the way back to at least 6,000 years ago. So the fact of the matter is, it's very interesting to study that, and every time I go through it, I'm always challenged by something that I've discovered that I may have missed before, or some particular application that I find very much applicable to the time in which we live, and so it's good to go over those things. It all started with Romans 5:12, which is actually a subpoint of the major heading, going all the way back to point H, inviting Christ into your life or into your heart. And we have seen that that is not the way salvation is procured. No one was ever saved by inviting Christ into their heart. No one was ever saved by inviting Christ into their life. And yet these terms are used quite often. And I've even heard it around here, mistakenly. I remember recently I heard somebody talking about inviting Christ into their life. Well, remember, you don't invite him, he invites you. The ministry of God the Holy Spirit is to woo the believer, to draw the believer to Christ. Then you have the decision, after you've been drawn to Christ and the gospel information has been made clear, as to how you're going to respond to that information. And it is remarkable to me that in spite of how poorly the gospel has been presented, hundreds of thousands of people are saved nevertheless. But I'm a firm believer in vocabulary and accuracy in nomenclature. And I think it's important that we use the right term to convey the right thought, and the right number for the right part, and the right wrench for the right job. I notice even on our announcement it says, carry stuff around. That was my daughter's famous statement. Everything to her were things and stuff. She just didn't want to put names on them because she didn't know the names. And then we have some more sophisticated, such as thinamajig, whatever that means, dumaflitchy. It takes more to say dumaflitchy than it does to actually call the, or we use the four-letter variety, this blanky part, and that really doesn't convey it either. Go into a store and say, I want 19 of these blanking parts. That generally doesn't say much, except that you have a rather limited vocabulary. I guess I learned that firstly, in aviation school, where we had to call everything by its exact name. And if we didn't, why, well, there was always marks taken off, because you have to know the name, You have to know the item. And so when I got into Bible teaching, I wanted accuracy. And then when I was introduced to the concept of protocol, well, then we know with that, it's exactness of procedure. And so sloppy thinking results in a sloppy life. But you see, when you get your life together, and that's what they mean by that when someone says, why don't you get your life together? It really means start thinking categorically. Start thinking straight. And in our case, it's thinking biblically. And once you start thinking the academics of the Word of God, it won't be long before you're going to see a strange phenomenon occur, and that is, it's going to be automatically seen in your life, because your thinking will dictate what you do. So you don't invite Christ into your heart, He invites you. And yet we use the terms, but remember, total depravity says something. Total depravity means that the individual is spiritually dead. Now, how can a spiritually dead person invite anybody anywhere? Think about that for just a minute. The ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, is to make the gospel information that's being conveyed understandable. You haven't invited anything. Positive volition, on the other hand, is something else. But that's not inviting Christ into your heart. And I said that once years ago here at Westside, and some prep school teachers got very upset because apparently they'd use that term all their life. Well, that term should never be found in our prep school now, and if it is, well, we'll get another prep school teacher. We don't need to confuse our children by telling them to invite Christ into their heart and then have what happened to me many years ago, where a child raised their hand and said, I invited Christ into my heart and I don't feel Him there. See, it's confusing. It's erroneous. That's like my granddaughter was watching TV the other night. She walked in, as she usually does, picks up on a few frames on the TV, and then walks off. But she always gets what's being said. So this person said something about driving a tank. So she looked at me and she said, how can you drive a fish tank? When she thought tank, it immediately conveyed a thought. Tank meaning a place where you put fish. And so I said, no, dear, it's not a fish tank. And then I thought to myself, how am I going to explain this? She says, why don't you watch the program? She didn't. So she probably still thinks somebody's out there trying to drive a fish tank. But children are strange. You know, of course, that they're suffering from brain deadness, partial malfunction until they get to a certain age. That usually occurs somewhere in the middle 30s. Hopefully. With some, it never occurs because they never outgrow their brain dead years. But in this case, you have a person who is spiritually dead. Well, how can they do anything? And I don't know if you even stop to think about it, but accepting Christ into your heart is doing something. And somebody could technically say out of that, and this is one of the accusations, and rightfully so, that the Calvinists present to us under total depravity, that if a person is totally depraved and can do it, then that's a work, and that salvation is by works. You can't accept Christ into your heart. He accepts you. He calls you. He draws men unto Himself. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to point you to Christ. And then what you do is, after hearing the information, you breathe out faith in Christ. So it's not a taking in process, it's a breathing out process. It's directing faith in Him. And accepting Christ into your heart, the object then becomes you and the value of your acceptance. Nothing whatever to do with accepting. It has to do with recognizing the message of the gospel and allow the Holy Spirit to do His job. That's important. and he does his job well. The problem is we stumble all over ourselves and get in the way. And it's almost like, you see somebody trying to do something and you know they're not accomplishing a thing, and you just want to kind of push them out of the way and say, let me do it, as we do oft times for our children. Don't do that too often, because then they'll expect it. Every so often, same granddaughter will say, I can't put my shoes on. Oh, really? Now, you put them on all day, and yesterday, and the day before. As a matter of fact, for the past 2 years, now all of a sudden you can't put them on. Well, they just won't, and she gives me this, and it falls out of her hand. I says, well, then you'll just have to go with one shoe. And you see how fast it goes on. Now, she does have a Miller trait, and that is, for some reason, she wants to put them on backwards. She's very comfortable in having them on backwards. But she hasn't learned what my youngest daughter found out many years ago, and that is, if she puts them on backwards, and I told her, your shoes are on backwards, she simply crossed her feet and put them side by side, and she says, now they're right. That's pretty smart. Of course, they were still on backwards. And if you notice her feet today, they kind of point out. That's why she's walking in two different directions at the same time. Dead people, principle, dead people cannot give invitations. Okay? Point three, the imputation of Adam's original sin to the genetically formed old sin nature at the moment of birth results in spiritual death, which means three things. The result of spiritual death, and this is exactly what happened to Adam in the garden. A, total depravity due to our sin nature. And it's not partial depravity, it's total depravity. And there are many, many documented passages, especially in the first four chapters of the book of Romans, which makes it very clear that man is not only spiritually dead, but he is totally depraved. In other words, he cannot do anything to gain salvation in and out of himself. It must be the work of God. The danger is to make the work of God arbitrary and selective. And there's where Calvinism failed, by limited atonement and selective salvation. That is not in keeping with the character of God. He draws men to himself. Now, not all are going to be responding. And therefore, that's why it says, only some are saved, but many are drawn. You'll find circumstances and situations in your witnessing, and I trust you're doing it. That's the basic thing that a born-again believer does. He wants to make after his own kind. That's an area of prolific generation. You want to generate others. You have a compassion for the lost. Of course, if you're so selfish that you could care less about the lost, well, I don't know if there's any hope for you in the Christian life. But in any event, believers who are sympathetic toward the needs of others, especially in the area of compassion for a lost soul, will make sure that information is conveyed, at least. Now, you will find in doing so that not everyone's going to respond. Not everyone's going to fall down at your feet and say, sirs, what must I do to be saved? I had that experience once in my life. I treasure it. Where a man actually came up to me, he didn't fall to my feet, but he in effect said to me, what must I do to be saved? And I told him, and he was. And just how beautiful it worked out. But then for every one that I've led to the Lord, I could probably tell you 50 that I witnessed to that went so far and no further. And to this day, as far as I know, they are still without Christ and without hope. But that doesn't make you give up. You keep going. I've often asked people, after having experienced probably some of the worst times in our lives, my wife and I were in Utah for almost a year, and I would say that that was not only a turning point in our life, but an experience that we'll never forget. Not only because of the extreme cold weather in the winter, at one point I remember it was over 55 degrees below zero. I had recaps on my car. They literally froze to the ground, and when I drove off, my treads were still on the ground. When I got back from work, I didn't know it because I was on snow. And when I got when I got back, I saw these four things like this, and I'd realized I'd literally torn the caps right off of the top completely. Of course, I did feel a little thump, 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 thump when I was going down the road, I thought it was just the ice and the snow. The wind was unbearable. We had the worst case of the flu that I've ever had in my life. It lasted a week, and every night was just a writhing pain. You would be moving constantly trying to escape the pain. It's almost like your feet are trying to run away from it, but you don't have the energy to go anywhere. And it was the double barrel kind. If it was possible, I think I'd have had it out of every aperture conceivable in my body. It was miserable. And yet, as a result of it, one man was saved. A man who was probably one of the hardest individuals for anyone to reach. He was an old farmer, married to a Christian woman, just hell-bent on negativism, and heard that there was a new man in town. Matter of fact, the only man in town who was teaching at that time, except for the Mormons. Matter of fact, we used the same building they did. It was a community building. And we would invite them. They'd have services just before we did. So as they were leaving, our people would invite them to stay and hear the new kid on the block. And some of them did, and I'd always tear into Mormonism. Which is probably not a nice thing to do, but at least they understood how I felt. And I understood how they felt. But this man, one day I heard, finally came to Christ. And so we evaluated the whole thing. Almost a year. Misery and pain. And on top of that, my wife was pregnant with Lori. Robin got sick. Pam got sick. You can imagine the poor Robin in a crib. She was just under a year old. She could not get out of the crib because we couldn't even get out of bed to take her out of the crib. So she sat there, and occasionally somebody would come over and throw something into her cage, and she'd eat and change her, of course. She tried to change herself a couple of times. That was a disaster. So we said, all right, what did we really accomplish after almost 9 months of Utah? And we both concluded, what is a soul worth? Would you go through that for 8 months for the salvation of someone that's dear to you? I bet you would. We did. And I look back on that now, knowing, regardless of what happened, a soul was saved. What is the value of a soul? The spiritual death of Christ on the cross, that's the value. So A, total depravity due to the sin nature. That total depravity is destroyed at the point of spiritual birth, the new birth, because then we have relationship with God and we have a human spirit where we can now cycle spiritual phenomena and understand it. The Holy Spirit takes up permanent residence with the other two members of the Trinity. The result is obvious. We are now born again. We are born from above. B, or the second results, total separation from God. That was something that Adam experienced. Probably couldn't relate to it, but he realized afterwards how devastating that must have been, because not only was he taken from his place of perfect environment, but he lost all relationship and fellowship with God instantaneously. Now, if the unbeliever stays in status quo, that is perpetuated throughout all of eternity. Total separation from God. And I might add, by the way, total separation from other members of the human race as well. Outer darkness means exactly what it implies. There's no beer parties in hell. You know, we have jokes that talk about this, that, and the other, but total separation from each other and obviously from God, with one thing remaining, the memory that they rejected Christ the Savior. And then C, thirdly, total helplessness to establish a relationship with God on the basis of any human works. It's quite interesting when you see the pattern. See, man's first action after the fall was to organize religion. He went into organized religion. He tried to appease God and first appease his status quo by covering himself with fig leaves. And you see, the solution is always the same for the unbeliever or the believer out of fellowship, trying to work out their problems with their own abilities. You can't do it. And I would think that if they couldn't do it 6,000 years ago, things have become a bit more complex in the past 6,000 years. The kind of lives that we live today, we need about as much help as we can get from any place and anybody. But unfortunately, the any place and anybody doesn't suffice, because the any place is not perfect environment, and the anybody is just a human being that probably has twice the problems that we have, and therefore one problem can't solve another problem. So we have to go to somebody who is absolutely neutral with regard to problems. We have to have someone in our life who is totally void of any complexity. And so we go to God, and we live our lives accordingly. He has the solutions. But see, Adam tried immediately to solve his own problem. And if you'd have walked up to him and said, how are you doing? Well, I tried. I mean, I made fig leaves. I realized that I was naked, and so I made my own clothes. Isn't that right? No. No. And you see, it wasn't until God came along and prepared the coats of skins for them, introducing them to animal sacrifice. Obviously, there had to be the shedding of the blood of an animal for these skins to cover their nakedness, which is, I think, rather ironic, because, first of all, remember who's doing the writing. The same man who recorded the giving of the law. And as he's writing this, he's probably smiling. He's saying to himself, here it is, first sacrifice. That's why we do it. And the word covering is actually the same as the Hebrew word, which means atonement. Because that's what the word atonement actually means, to cover. But you see, their sins were covered. And I think we can use it in the second and third use of the word in English, when we say, cover me, I'm going in. It doesn't mean throw a blanket over me. And so the person will say, you're covered. I think you have it also in gambling terms, do you not? Cover your bet, you're covered, meaning I acknowledge it. You'll have to ask the experts here. I'm not sure with that regard, because anything I get involved with never talks back to me. I would much rather deal with something mechanical, because then something can fail. Rather than requiring my own devices, you know, how I, or whatever. I'm sorry, I don't know what all that means. Or go like this, or rub it on a boob or something, and then throw it, or... That game scares me. I know they get all excited. I watch them just because they're all clowns. They're all jumping around, making a lot of noise. Yahoo, wahoo, wahoo! What's all that commotion? And the name itself bothers me. You know, for a game to be called crap, where are you going? To the crap table, you know? No, I don't think so. I don't think so. But I know some of you are crappers. So you like to go to the crap table. You say it isn't a plural, isn't it? Craps. That's more than one. I'm waiting to see somebody do it sometime. Oh, I know what it is. I keep throwing it and saying, oh, crap. That's where the game came from. Ah, sorry about that. It was poor. It was a crappy joke. You're covered. Now, that term is not used in the New Testament, although, unfortunately, in the King James, it is translated atonement. But the word should have been reconciliation. And being reconciled and atoned is two different things altogether. The concept of atonement was a temporary covering based on the fact that the Lord Jesus would come once and for all and become the sacrificial lamb of God. No lamb, no goats, no bulls, no shedding of blood ever saved anyone. The book of Hebrews will make that very clear to us when we get to that section. For by the blood of bulls and goats, no one is saved, but by the once and for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And of course, there is an analogy there. The blood of Christ is analogous to the physical blood of the animal and his spiritual death on the cross. And if you don't see that parallel, which people jump up and down, they want to make a direct reference and say that the blood of Christ is the same as the blood of the animal. No, it is not. And so we have songs in our hymn books such as, "Have you been washed with the blood of the Lamb?" No. I've been saved by the sacrificial spiritual death of Christ on the cross, because he became my sin, who knew no sin, that I might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the issue of salvation, not being washed in the blood and clapping your hands and acting like a complete idiot. But pastors don't understand that. They jump up and down. They get all upset. They think that you don't have the salvation message right. But they're probably the first ones to turn around and say, accept Christ into your heart. And if anyone doesn't have the message right, they don't. The message is clear. Let's use what's in the Word. Let's not add to the Word. And whenever you have the reference to the blood of Christ, it's analogous to the physical death of the animal. For example, what do they do with the animal's blood first? It's in the body now. What do they do with it? They would sever the carotid or the jugular, right? And what would happen to the blood? It spilled to the ground. A portion of it was kept in a little cup, especially on the Day of Atonement. Now then, they would take that blood and go in and sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant. And how many times did they have to do that? Every year on the Day of Atonement. Every year. Every year. What does that mean? That it would only last a year? No, it was all symbolic. Now, for it to be a direct analogy, a direct application, then Christ's blood would have had to have been drained. Didn't lose any blood on the cross. It wasn't until after he was dead, he was already expired, that the Roman soldier pierced his side, and what came out? Serum. Blood mixed with water. It already began to coagulate and to settle. That's a normal phenomena when a body is dead. Well, are you saved by that? Well, yeah, except you'd be born of the water and the Spirit. Yeah, sure. Well, you could really go to town on that one, couldn't you? But you see, that's what people do. They want to make something physical. And Christ died physically only because his job was done. He was still alive when he yelled those words. It's finished. He didn't say, it's going to be finished, and as soon as I spill all my blood on the ground. Now, I'm trying to be as practical as I can be. Because you see, the Roman Catholic Church claims that they actually have droplets of the original blood from the sand beneath the cross. And upon worship of this, why, you're going to spend so many hundreds of years less in purgatory. In addition to that, they claim to have splinters of the cross, actual pieces. The best one, this is the one that really gets me, they actually have a vial somewhere in Europe of Mary's breast milk. Well, you see, now you want to belong to an organization like that? Which has lasted, by the way, for 2,000 years. You know what happens when you open up a 2,000-year-old bottle of wine? Dust. Dust. It's literally impossible to keep any fluid like that for any period of time. Well, they have it. And that being worshipped, oh boy, does that bring you out of purgatory quickly. Well, you say, what's the big problem there? Well, first of all, there is no place called purgatory. So we got a problem right there. And then a professor at Biola at the time that I was attending, Gerald B. Stanton, actually toured all of the known places of the splinter of the cross. He was on a world tour. And he says the thing was over 20 feet high. Imagine our Lord going through the streets with a 20-foot cross? No. Everybody claims to have a splinter. Well, I got one somewhere too, but I could always say it came from the cross. They have it in these little places, you know, encased in glass, and people come in and they, ooh and ah. Burn the thing. Throw it away. The shroud of Turin, I want to say Turan, because that's probably where it came from. You have to have a bit of an imagination there as well. That's the burial veil of our Lord, you understand. And the impression that was left. Oh, my. It's a little faster than it was when I first came here tonight. This is it, folks. This is it. Forget all that nonsense. Talk about a crapshoot. Okay. So inviting Christ into your life is tantamount to inviting him into total depravity and spiritual death. Isn't that wonderful? Into a corpse. That is, inviting Christ into a tomb. Well, their counter to that would be, well, you do, and then see, then he gives you life. Now, the invitations of Scripture are always God drawing men to himself. Spiritually dead person cannot invite Christ into his life or anywhere else. So anyone who thinks they were saved by inviting Christ into their heart doesn't have salvation at all. Now you say, well, how about those that do get saved? They get saved not because they invited Christ into their hearts, but breathed out faith in Christ. But it wasn't made clear, but they did it anyway. You know, the Holy Spirit can make faith efficacious. That's all that's necessary, is that little dinky faith that we can come up with as spiritually dead individuals. It's a little positive signal that goes out. Beep, 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 beep. And he makes it into a mega sound of salvation, amplified to its maximum. Remember, please, people, salvation is of the Lord, not of what man does. So I hope at camp we don't hear any inviting Christ into your heart nonsense. Five, the spiritually dead person cannot invite Christ into their life. Six, issuing an invitation to Christ is something we are doing. A spiritually dead person can only produce dead works. Seven, you cannot invite Christ into a spiritually dead life for the solution of your spiritually dead life was solved on the cross. So the issue is now the cross. What think ye of Christ? Eight, when the scripture mandates us to believe in Christ, it does not say you invite him. For inviting Christ is the exclusion of faith. Think about it. Can you see the difference between faith, which is directed toward an object, and inviting Christ into your life, which is directed toward myself? I've asked him. Nine, inviting Christ into your life is an act of emotionalism or irrational legalism. For it is dead works. Ten, salvation then is faith in Christ, which means you go to him. He doesn't come to you. He invites you and you go. Eleven, in salvation, therefore, the spiritually dead person accepts the invitation to believe in Christ, and God the Holy Spirit does the rest. Two famous verses that most of you probably have memorized, which reinforce the issue, John 3:16 and John 3:18. For God so loved the world, and that, of course, is a relaxed mental attitude love. It's an impartial love. It's not a selective love. It is not a personal love. He loved the world so much that he gave his uniquely born son, only begotten, is uniquely born, better in the Greek, that whosoever believes in him shall never perish but have eternal life. Notice, believe in him. It doesn't say anything about receiving him as Savior in your heart. You say, what about John 1:12? But as many as received him, to them gave he the authority. Receiving there is tantamount to believing. It doesn't say into your heart or into your life. You acknowledge him as Savior after you've heard the message of the gospel. And then you are given the power, better translated, the authority, to be called the sons of God, which is the result of having acknowledged Christ as Savior. Now, quite frankly, I've used the term. And the more I study it and the more I examine it, I find that it is erroneous because it's confusing. And we say to people, well, so-and-so accepted Christ when they were 14 or 13 or 12. Now you hear me probably say more when I can catch myself. They have acknowledged Christ as Savior at a specific period of time in their life. Because remember, salvation is breathing out, not taking in. You take in the gospel, but you breathe out faith in Christ. That's belief. And it's non-meritorious, see, because it's faith. You believe by faith. And then John 3:18, he who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe is judged already, because he does not believe in the uniquely born Son of God. Well, notice, belief and unbelief are the issues, not acceptance or unacceptance. It's belief. And what's belief? It's a committal, trusting in, having faith toward. Let me give you the word, and I think you'll get it right away. If you don't, you'll see how it works. Pistevo, not pistuo. Pistevo is the Greek word for I believe. This is a verb. Now let's see if we can find a noun that closer relates it. Look familiar? Pistis. Please don't say pistis. Not unless you're doing it. It's pistis. See? Pistis. See? Tis. Doesn't that sound neat? I hear this. Pistuo pistis. What, does that believe that I can go? Man, what you people have done to this beautiful language. And it's not because I happen to be a native born one or naturally born one. No, of course not. It's just that I'm biased. Yeah, that's the wrong E, but that's okay. P-I-S-T-I-S. Pistis. This is translated believe. This is translated faith. You see the main root of the word is faith. And that was the intent of the use of this language. It had within its verbal quality the very quality of faith. So belief is not accepting. Belief is recognition of, having faith in, toward, directed to the accomplishments of another. That's why faith is the only non-meritorious system of perception. Empiricism and rationalism are meritorious because they originate in you and they reflect back to your accomplishments, your abilities. I think it, I therefore conclude that it must be or must not be. That's rationalism. In empiricism, you use your senses. Smell, touch, sight, hearing. All of these are empirical concepts. But notice who gets the credit. You do. But faith is totally devoid from you. As spiritually dead people, you simply acknowledge the work that somebody else has done on your behalf, totally and absolutely. I believe it. But you see, there's a trusting and a committal involved in that, so this committal business of salvation, that's the whole quality of faith. And it's the Holy Spirit then that takes that and makes it efficacious. He converts it to what you can put forth in belief and makes it saving faith. Next time, we're going to take up the word tetelesti, and you'll find some interesting things with this regard, because the word is, it is finished, but ironically, there's tenses involved here, and once we get into the Greek tense, some of you have already seen it by virtue of the fact that there is a repetitive in there, tete. You see it? The word is actually telesti. But when it has telesti, that takes on a whole new verbal quality. But we'll have to wait till next time because our time is gone for this evening. Time goes fast when you're bored. No, when you're having fun. Let's pray. You're dismissed. And we'll see you on Sunday morning. And don't forget, you people that are involved in all your camp volunteer work, especially Bobby, who realizes she volunteered like we used to in the service. We try to hide behind somebody and inevitably we'd get called. You're a volunteer. Yeah, so it works. It is actually taken from the Greek word, by the way, which we'll study next time. Bobby is, yeah. Which means I'm a wonderful person. I'm self-sacrificing. I will do anything to make Arizona Youth Cramp. Arizona Youth Cramp a great success. With that, let us pray. Thank you, Father, for the time that we spend together. Dismiss us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.